Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, that'll be the first passage that we'll look at in our lesson here this morning, Philippians chapter 4. And if you'd also like to have your songbooks open to that song that we just sang, number 626, It Is Well With My Soul. I appreciate Brother Dave leading us in that song. We're going to be digging into the words of that song as we go through our lesson here this morning. We've had a number of sermons over the last few years that have been based upon different songs in our hymnals, but I don't believe we've ever dug into the words in the last few years, at least, of this song, It Is Well With My Soul. I want to do that here in our lesson this morning. This song was written by Horatio Spafford shortly after the death of his four daughters, and it is a song that concentrates on the peace and the contentment and the joy that the faithful Christian can and should have even in the midst of fiery trials. And we'll see some of the specific words of this song that bring out that theme and that concept and that tie in with some passages of Scripture that we'll look at that teach that as well. We're only going to be focused here this morning on the words that are included in the version of this song that's in Hymns for Worship. If you look at this song online and you look at different versions of it, you'll see some additional words given in other versions of this, but we'll just be concentrated on those that are included in our hymnals. As we begin the first verse of the song, we see the theme of the song really introduced here in the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. There's a contrast presented there in those first two phrases between very positive temporal circumstances and very negative temporal circumstances. The contrast between those words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and the words, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And as we sing this song, we're expressing this concept, this principle, that whatever our lot is in life, whatever our temporal circumstances are in general or at a given moment in time, we can say, it is well with my soul if we are a faithful child of God. And this point really is very similar to that which the Apostle Paul brings out in a familiar passage over in Philippians chapter 4. As the Apostle Paul here in this chapter was in the context of thanking the Philippian brethren for a gift that they sent to him as he was in prison, expressing his joy for that gift, he gives a bit of a caveat here in these verses. He points out, it's not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, it's not that I just have to have this gift in order for me to be content, because he says, I've learned whatever state I am in therewith to be content. And he follows that up in verse 12 there of Philippians 4 by saying, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I've learned to be content when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, whatever my circumstances are like, I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret, as some translations use the word there, to be content. And that secret is in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Apostle Paul came to realize, if I've got Christ, I've got everything. If I've got Christ, if I am right with God, then no matter what my temporal circumstances are like, I know that I can have contentment. I know that I can have joy. I know that I can have peace. I know that while there's going to be mourning, there's going to be sorrows at times, there's at the same time a sense of joy and peace and hope because of the great blessings that are found in the Lord. This reminds me of another familiar verse that I just love how this is worded over in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, in this section of the book of Revelation that's addressed to specific churches who the entire book was written to, but these two chapters here have sections within them very directly addressed to each of the seven churches. And in this section that's addressed to the church at Smyrna, which was a faithful church from what we can see here in these verses, the Lord tells them here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but He says, you are rich. He says, I know your poverty, but He says, you are rich. You're the rich ones. It's not those who are like those Laodiceans that He criticizes a chapter later, those lukewarm Christians at Laodicea who would say, I'm rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing. He says, in fact, they're the wretched ones, the miserable ones, poor, blind, and naked, as He says in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 17. He says, they're really the poor ones. It appears they had more materially. It appears that their temporal circumstances were better, but they're the poor ones. He tells these brethren at Smyrna, you're the rich ones. You've got Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got everything. You've got that which is needed in order to have this deep sense of peace and contentment and this lasting joy that is provided to those, that is fully enjoyed, if you will, by those who are the faithful in Christ. Another verse that ties in with this theme is over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Another verse that just love how this is worded and expresses this concept, this principle. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In this chapter, several verses of this chapter concentrate on sinful attitudes toward material riches. And we see something in the lead up to this verse that identifies the attitude that views righteousness as a blueprint for material wealth. The attitude that views serving God as if it is something that will make one materially wealthy. Those who suppose that gain is godliness are condemned in verse 5. But in verse 6, the inspired Apostle Paul goes on to point out, it's not that there's no connection at all between gain and godliness, but really those who suppose that gain is godliness, they've got it backwards. Because the way that it really works, as verse 6 points out, is that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is gain itself that is far, far greater than any material gain. It's not that being righteous before God is a blueprint for making one materially wealthy. Rather, it's that being righteous before God is itself great wealth. Not material wealth, but rather great spiritual wealth that far outweighs anything that this world has to offer. And that point is just seen time and again throughout Scripture. This point that if we are right with the Lord, then whatever our lot, we can say, it is well with my soul. Whatever our temporal circumstances are like, it's okay to mourn and be sorrowful over those tough circumstances that we face, whatever it might be in our specific situation, but there's still a sense of joy, there's still a sense of peace, and there's still this contentment that says, I'm okay with whatever my temporal circumstances are like, as long as I'm right with God. I don't have the frame of mind that says, well, I need to be right with God, plus I need to have this, that, or the other in order to be content. Instead, being right with God is enough for me to be content. That's the attitude that each of us ought to strive to have and will have if we have the frame of mind that is expressed here in this song. But as we move on into the second verse of the song, it expands further on this principle of facing various trials, facing those sorrows that roll like sea billows. When it says there in verse 2, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. The wording there that's used at the beginning of verse 2 is reminiscent of what we see over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as the Apostle Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh. And I want to turn and read some things that he says in those verses that tie in with this theme. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, first of all, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul speaks about Satan buffeting him, using this language here to speak about his thorn in the flesh. He says in verse 7 there of 2 Corinthians 12, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And we dug into this in more detail a few weeks back as we looked at Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we noted that, as you see here in this verse, it's evident that both Satan and God were at work here on this occasion. It's evident through that phrase there, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, that Satan was trying to use this thorn in the flesh to get Paul to stumble. But that God, as we see in that phrase, lest I should be exalted above measure, was trying to use this thorn in the flesh to keep Paul humble. And so what Satan meant for bad, God meant for good. And it was Paul's choice which of the two to yield to. And that's true with any trials that should come, whether it is Satan buffeting us, whether it is God working through his providence, whether it's time and chance happening in a given situation, whatever the cause might be, we have a choice when we're faced with those trials. We can either choose to allow these trials to be used in a way that would please Satan, allowing these trials to cause us to stumble, or we can choose to respond to them in a way that is positive, in a way that we learn from them what we should, in a way that leads us to lean more heavily upon God. And you see, from what we read in the next few verses, what the Apostle Paul's choice was. First of all, he besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from him. There's nothing wrong with that. He didn't know whether this was something that was God's will for him to have or not. There was nothing wrong with him praying for this to be removed. But he says in verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, it is enough for you to be right with me and a full recipient of my grace. That is enough. That is sufficient. That word sufficient is the root, or at least part of the root of the word that is translated as content in Philippians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 12. The same point is being made here, similar point at least, to what was being made there in Philippians 4. And that is, as long as one is right with God, that is sufficient. That is enough. That ought to lead us to be content and say, while I may be striving to improve this temporal circumstance or that temporal circumstance in this way or that way, I am content simply with being right with God. That is enough for me to have this contentment in my life. That's the contentment the Apostle Paul had and what we can have as well. And that's expressed there in this song. In the second verse of the song, it goes on to note there something specifically to be mindful of when those trials do come, when we're faced with, whether it's Satan buffeting us or whatever the cause may be of various trials that we face, it is so helpful to stop and think about that blessed assurance of knowing that Jesus died on the cross and knowing that that was done in order that our soul may be spiritually safe and secure. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8, this is one of many passages that gives us such a simple but just amazing description of Jesus and what he's done when we stop and consider what is talked about here. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul here has been commanding the Philippian brethren to develop humility and selflessness in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 5, he says, look to the perfect example of humility and selflessness. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe how Jesus has perfectly exemplified that humility and selflessness. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he is deity. He's existed from everlasting as God the Father and God the Spirit. But yet, though he is deity, verse 7 says he made himself of no reputation. The American Standard Version says he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's nothing I can think of that is more helpful, more powerful to think about when those trials come than to consider Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. To consider God the Son, who's existed from everlasting temporarily left that home in heaven. He had what we're trying to get, and he temporarily gave it up to come and walk the earth as a man. That in itself was a great act of humility, deity living as a man, and living in very modest circumstances in many ways. And then humbling himself to the point of living in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. None of us have done that. We are merely part of the creation, part of those who have been created by the Creator. Jesus is Creator himself. He took part in creation, as we learn from John 1. Yet he chose, unlike any of us, to humble himself to the point of perfect obedience, perfect submission to the will of the Father. And in his case, that meant ultimately suffering a humiliating death by crucifixion, as verse 8 alludes to. There's nothing I can think of that's more wonderful to stop and consider when those trials come that help us to learn that contentment and have the frame of mind that Paul had than to stop and think about Jesus Christ. Stop and think about his blood that was shed for our souls. His blood that was shed on that cross. It's such an amazing, amazing thing. But verse 3 elaborates further on what that means for us. The end of verse 2 there concentrates on Jesus. Now verse 3 gets into, now what does that imply for us as we stop and think about what he did? Verse 3 says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Stopping and thinking about what that death of Jesus did for us is so helpful when we are faced with whatever the trials may be. Stopping and thinking about the fact that we have chosen to leave ourselves in that helpless, hopeless condition, and Jesus, in consideration of that, chose to do what was needed in order that all of our sins might be forgiven if we will but submit to him. Over in Isaiah 53, we have another passage there that goes into detail about what Jesus did, in particular the sufferings that he faced in order that we might be saved. And I really just want to hone in. There's a lot in that chapter, but I really just want to hone in this morning on one particular word in that chapter, in Isaiah the 53rd chapter and in verse 5, where it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I want to really hone in on that word used at the end of verse 5, the word healed, to understand and appreciate those who are faithful Christians, to see ourselves this way as I am healed. I was wounded, but now I am healed. I was dirty, but now I am clean. I was in darkness, but now I am in light. I was perishing, but now I have been rescued. This is what those who are faithful Christians ought to stop and consider and realize in general. And in particular, it's so helpful to stop and think about these things when faced with those trials that do come, when faced with those sorrows that roll in like sea billows. Another familiar passage that I want to stop and consider as we think about this point is over in Matthew the 11th chapter, verses 28 and 29. These verses are often referenced in order to exhort those who are outside the body of the saved to come to the Lord. And certainly those outside the body of the saved ought to think about the implication of these verses. But as you think about these verses, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." That word rest that is used there twice by our Lord in verses 28 and 29, and it's echoed in the song, "Jesus Will Give You Rest," number 333 in Hymns for Worship. It's alluded to in "Hark the Gentle Voice," number 268. Both of those songs are based upon these verses. As you think about those words, it's helpful for those outside the body of the saved to think about the rest that Jesus offers from sin and darkness and the burden that's involved in that. But it's also helpful for and key for those who are Christians to stop and think about just what a blessing that rest is. Just stop and think about what a great burden sin is. And if we are right with God, stop and think about what a wonderful freedom that is. What a great rest that is to be free from that great burden of sin, from that darkness and ugliness and just the unthinkable hopelessness and helplessness associated with being in sin, being separated from God. But what Jesus did on the cross is He provided that means by which our sins, not in part but the whole, all of our sins can be forgiven. That's such an amazing, amazing blessing to stop and consider. As the Apostle Paul told some at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, after he referenced different sins that they turned away from, he says, "Now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified." If we are right with God, we were once dirty, but now we're clean, now we're washed. We were once perishing, but now we are rescued. We were once standing as the enemies of God, but now we are justified. That's an amazing, amazing thing to consider, and especially helpful to stop and consider when faced with those trials that come, as the song alludes to. But as we move into verse 4, we come to the part of the song that references the basis for the hope that anchors us. As we live here on earth and face various hardships and trials, and sometimes it's just really challenging seeing all the evil that's around us and the abhorrence that is proper to have towards that evil, if we're just always concentrated on the negative circumstances associated with living in the midst of this, it can be so easy to become very pessimistic and just concentrate on that all the time. But yet, as we live here in the midst of this evil and face various hardships, it is so helpful to stop and consider what lies beyond the brief stay here on earth, and that's the basis for the hope that anchors us as we go through the various things that we face. And that's alluded to in the last verse as it's recorded, or the version that's in Hymns for Worship here of this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." The final verse says, "And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Haste the day when the face shall be sight. That's what's going to happen on the day of judgment, is that there no longer be a need really for us to walk by faith, because at that point, faith will become sight. We'll be able to see the Lord face to face, and we'll be able to join Him for eternity if we're right with Him, as the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And it's interesting to think about that word that's used in the fourth verse of that song, "Haste the day when the face shall be sight." That ties in with something we see over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. As the Apostle Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks about the day of the Lord, which in this context has reference to the day of judgment, and he references here in this chapter how there's going to be scoffers that mock the idea of that coming day of judgment because it hasn't happened yet, so why should we believe it's happening? And he says, just remember, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And recognize, when you think about how the day of the Lord's not come yet, that's really evidence of how long-suffering God is. That's evidence of the fact God doesn't want anybody to perish, as verse 9 points out. But rest assured, that day of the Lord will come. And when that day comes, it's going to be as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So then, in verse 11, the point is made to these Christians. When you think about this, the way that we ought to thus live, Peter tells these Christians, is in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting into the coming of the day of God. The American Standard Version renders verse 12, they're looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. That ought to be the approach that we have towards the day of judgment. While on the one hand, we might desire and pray that God continues to be long-suffering towards those outside the body of the saved, at the same time, there is a sense of us being eager to and anticipating with eagerness that coming day of judgment, recognizing what a joy it is. If we're right with God, then if we were to learn that the day of judgment were to be today, we won't learn that unless it happens. But if we were to find out that it's today or it's in the next moment, it would be something that would make us overjoyed, because that's such an amazing thing to think about the day of judgment coming, to think about all that that entails. We ought to be earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. And that's alluded to there in verse 4 with that phrase, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sown. But at one more verse to point out before I get to that, Romans 8 chapter and verse 18 points out, as we think about the coming day of judgment, especially in consideration or in contrast to the various trials that we face, there really is no comparison between the great joy associated with what will happen on the day of judgment for the faithful and the various trials that we face. In Romans the 8th chapter and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says it's not even a comparison to say that the first second of heaven will be more than worth whatever trials we must face in order to get there. That's a vast understatement. There's just no comparison between the great joy associated with heaven and the various trials that we face as we live here upon this earth. And so as we stop and consider that, that ought to help anchor us to endure through the various trials and hardships that we face. But as the end of verse 4 goes on to point out, yes, it is earnest desire of the faithful Christians that this day of judgment come soon. And we have this eagerness for the Lord to return. But we also realize, as we touched on in the adult class this morning from Mark 13, 32, we don't know. We don't have any idea when that day is going to be. It may be today, but it also may not be for hundreds years more or thousands years more. We really don't know. But even so, it is well with my soul. If that day of judgment comes today, that's wonderful for the faithful Christian. But if it doesn't happen for many, many more years, even so, it is well with my soul. If I am right with God, then I have great reason to have this contentment, to have this peace, to have this sense of joy, no matter what temporal circumstances are like, because we can lean upon all the promises of the Lord. We can lean upon Christ and all that's associated with being right with Him, and know that ultimately things are going to be okay for those who are right with God. And that's really, I think, the key theme of this song and the mindset that we should have as we sing this song. It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This has been a lesson that's primarily for those who are part of the body of the saved, as we stop and appreciate the things that are expressed here in this song that we often sing. But we do want to consider as we conclude this lesson that these blessings that we've been concentrating on in this lesson are specifically for those who are the faithful in Christ. When Paul talked about learning contentment, he wasn't talking about learning contentment even if someone was not right with God. When we sing that song, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, that doesn't mean that even if we're not right with God, we can have that frame of mind, it is well with my soul. The point is about temporal circumstances. Whatever my lot is temporal circumstances. Paul's saying that he's able to be content whatever his situation is like, that deals with temporal circumstances. The key to having that contentment is being right with God. And if we're not right with God, then we shouldn't be content with that. Because no matter how poorly our circumstances might seem to be as we're here on this earth, they don't even compare to hell. Just like the joy of heaven is so much better than anything we can imagine here on earth, the ugliness of hell, the terror of hell, is so much worse than anything that we'll ever experience as we're here on this earth. And so it's imperative for us to be right with God in order to have all of these blessings associated with being the faithful in Christ. And we'd encourage you, if you're not a part of the body of the saved, to make the choice you need to become a part of the body of the saved, whether you're someone who's not yet a Christian or someone who's an erring Christian. In either case, we encourage you to make the correction that you need to make. If you're not yet a Christian, won't you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if you have that belief and you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, you've got that repentant heart and that belief, then we can take your confession of your faith in Jesus and baptize you, immerse you in His name for the remission of your sins. And upon making that choice, you can then rise to walk in newness of life, and you can go on leaving here today with this frame of mind. Whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. For someone who is a Christian who needs to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.